If you remember back, we started at week one with a lesson entitled Paul's Personal Plea, which was Paul's passionate prayer for the believers at Colossae. And he emphasized his love for them, he praised them, and he prayed for them that they would recognize and be thankful for what not only the Father had done for them, but also what the Son had done for them. And the key verse for that particular week was Colossians 1:12-14, which reads this: "Giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light, for he rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins." Then last week, we moved on to the primary subject of the entire letter of the Colossians, to the Colossians, which is the preeminence of Christ. And our lesson last week was entitled The Supremacy of Christ. And we studied last week about how Christ is head over creation. He's head over the church and all ministry. He's head over all philosophy and all false teachers. He is the way, the truth, the life. There is none like him. He has no equal. He is above all things. And our key verse last week was Colossians 1:18, which reads, "He is also head of the body, the church, and he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself will come to have first place in everything." And just to give you an idea of where Colossae is, I wanted to, once again, to put the map up there so you can see the distance between it and Ephesus out on the sea there. It's about 120 miles. And that's where he wrote this letter. And this week, we finish the study of Colossians with a lesson entitled The Submission to Christ. And our key verse this week is going to be Colossians 3:17, that reads, "Whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks through him to God the Father." So this morning, out of our profound gratefulness to the Father and the Son for all they've done for us, we're going to study. And I hope and I pray that we'll apply this to our lives. We're going to study how the Apostle Paul instructed the beloved brethren at Colossae to live their lives. As is Paul's habit, or the way that he wrote in pretty much every letter he wrote, the first half of it is devoted to doctrine, to teaching, to explaining the reason why things should be as they are. And then the second half, or some major portion of the book, is going to be, okay, now that you understand the first part, then here's what you should do in response to that. Here's how you should live it out. And so the letter to the Colossians is no different. The first two chapters is primarily doctrinal in nature, and these last two that we're going to talk about is application in nature. And those are the ones, that's the part of the book that I need the most. Because if you've ever studied a book before and you understand the foundation, the doctrine of it, the thing you need to be reminded of, to be exhorted to do, is the practical part of it. And so, because of our great gratefulness to the Lord, we should do that. In light of what our Heavenly Father and His Son have done for us, how should we live our lives? As the commentator J. Vernon McGee wrote, "The Christian life is to live out the life of Christ here on earth. And you and I will find in Christ all that we need to live a life that honors Him and is worthy of the calling we've been given." If we believe the Bible, folks, if you believe what is in here, and it includes Colossians 1 18, then we will live a life which testifies to the world that Christ has come to have first place in everything in our life. If you believe it, then that's what it says, and that's what we need to strive to do. One commentator wrote, "Too many Christians rejoice at the great doctrines of chapters 1 and 2, but ignore the duties of chapters 3 and 4. The believer who lives a shallow, disobedient life does not really believe in the all-sufficiency of Christ. Once the Christian depends upon the head, his risen, glorified Savior, for nutrition, for guidance, and wisdom, he will discover mature Christian living in its fullness." May our lives be changed this morning through this study. I pray that that is what takes place. Well, let me ask you a basic question here. How do you get better at something?
Practice.
You practice, right? You practice, and you don't practice once. You practice regularly. And if you want to get really, really good at something, what do? You practice a lot, right? And the old cliche, practice makes perfect, really does fit here. We're never going to be perfect, but the more we practice, the closer we're going to get to it. And that's exactly what we're going to read in these last two chapters of this epistle. Paul preaches to the Colossians to practice their submission to Christ through the various aspects of their lives. And I've broken these last two chapters down into six specific areas of life that Paul wrote to them that they should practice in. Let's go through each one of them. And due to the fact that we're covering two chapters, we're not going to be able to read all the verses, but I'll glean for you the primary verses that support Paul's discussion of each area. The first area that Paul says we should be practicing submission to Christ is practicing in personal purity. This is in verses 1 through 11 of chapter 3. This is one of the primary areas of life that we must put in a tremendous amount of practice. This is where you and I fall short so regularly. So Paul here in the beginning of chapter 3 writes this: "Therefore, if you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God." In another epistle that Paul wrote to the Philippians, and this may be a very familiar verse to you, Philippians 4:8, he wrote this. He said, "Finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, if there is any excellence, and if anything worthy of praise, dwell on these things." These should be built into your life. So Paul places the emphasis to the Colossians on seeking things and keeping our mind on things that are above. And he points out who is to be our model and encourages his readers to remember the person and place of our affection. The person and place of our affection. Paul uses the Lord Jesus Christ as our model. There is no better model. There's none ever been a better model than Jesus Christ. Why? He was perfection incarnate. He lived a perfect life here. He's our model. And he, along with heaven, thinking of things above, should be the object of our affection. We should declare our devotion to him and to keep seeking those things above. Remember, folks, there is no sin, and when you and I get there, there will be no sin in heaven. And all of our actions there will always be within the fullness of the will of God, the perfect will of God. You and I will sin no longer in heaven. That's a beautiful thought. Paul says, that life which you'll live in heaven, live it out now on earth. Live it out even today. And why? It's because that we have died and are hidden in Christ, protected from the judgment to come. We'll always be with Christ, folks. When we die, our souls will instantly be in the presence of Christ. And when Christ comes again, we'll be reunited with our bodies, which will be changed into imperishable and perfect bodies. But the fact remains that we'll always be with Christ. And He should be the person of our continual affection and our desire to emulate. Yet, and that's always the thing, isn't it? Yet we're still here, aren't we? And that's the hard part. We're still here on earth. We still live in this fleshly body that is perishable. And we still carry a lot of sinful baggage in it. And Paul reminds the Colossian believers, because of that, what to put off. Sins of the old life. The listing here is extensive, but it's not exhaustive. It's not complete. He lists in verses 5, 8, and 9 that we should put off the sins of the old life, which we once walked in. I'm going to read you verses 5, 8, and 9. Therefore, consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, which amounts to idolatry. Verse 8. But now you also put them all aside, anger, wrath, malice, slander, and abusive speech from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you laid aside the old self with its evil practices. Those sins of immorality and impurity and passion and all that he listed, these are things that inhabit our old flesh and that we must battle against regularly, every day, every minute. And how do we defeat those sins? We go back to the question I asked you earlier. We do it by practicing what Paul talked about in verses 1 to 3. Let me ask you another question. Think of the person that you most love or respect here on earth. Maybe they're gone now, but you knew them. Think of that person for a minute. That you love them and respect them more than anything you can think of. It might be a mother, it might be a father, it might be a grandmother or a grandfather. It might be a pastor that you knew. It might be a good friend. Think of that person for a minute. More than anyone else, you love them more than anyone else. And then ask yourself this question. Would you commit those sins in their presence? Would I commit the sins that are just immorality, impurity, evil desire, wrath, malice? And would I commit those sins in their presence? No. The thing that I hated most about the sinful life I led was the fact that there were times my mother knew about it. And it hurt me that she knew that I did something wrong. Think about who that person is. And then I want you to think about the fact that as wonderful as that person is in your life, they don't love you anywhere near what Christ loves you. How many of those people died for you? Died for me? None of them. How many of those people died for you when you were their enemy? None of them. Christ did. He died so that I would have a place in His presence one day. And because of that, I need to practice living a personal, pure life, remembering that Christ is always, and this is scary, I know, He is always in my presence. I don't care where you go. I don't care if the lights are off. I don't care if it's the deepest, darkest corner of the world. Christ is there. He sees what we do. He knows what we do. He knows what we think. We need to practice our personal purity, remembering that He is in our presence. Okay, Paul's covered the practice of personal purity. Let's move on to practicing in Christian fellowship. And I love these next six verses. They are so encouraging to me. They're so appropriate in the life of a believer. In the previous section, Paul told his readers what to put off. Now he instructs them what to put on. Virtues of the new life. Colossians 3, 12 through 17. And I'm going to skip 14 and I'm going to not read 17. Figure that one out. Let's start in verse 12. So as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness and patience, bearing with one another and forgiving each other, whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. Skip to verse 15. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you, with all wisdom teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God. Stop right there. Paul once again presents an extensive listing of things we as believers should put on. And once again, it's not exhaustive. It is not totally complete. You know, as I was studying for this, I thought, how do I even comment on these verses? They cover enough areas in my life, I know, personally, that need so much more practice. And then I started going through them one by one. And I said, a heart of compassion, kindness, gentleness. Yeah, I believe I'm doing okay in those. In fact, at times I'm so compassionate, I'll cry at a good commercial. You know, I'll be honest with you, I sometimes struggle through our baptism services here. Because I know that I'm going to get emotional about those testimonies. And honestly, folks, before my conversion, I had one of the hardest hearts in all of history. Couldn't care anything about anybody but me. And the Lord knew that, and He gave me an extra soft heart. And I just wish He hadn't made it out of Jell-O. You just hint at something spiritual, and I get emotional about it. I guess you could figure that out from my lessons here. But, you know, I read some of those other things. And when I read about areas of humility and patience, wow, do I need practice there. I've always struggled with pride and patience. And I need the Holy Spirit's help so much. The question that I want to ask you is, where is it for you? Where is that area that you need to practice the most? That you need to submit your life in that area to Christ? Is it forgiveness? You can't forgive? Is it forbearance? You just don't want to put up with other people who have issues, or maybe they're a little more higher maintenance than others? Is it peacefulness? There's always a little bit of anger in your heart. Is it thankfulness? That you can't be thankful because when something good happens to you, you're celebrating of how good a person you are. I don't know what it is in each of your lives. I know what it is in mine. I'm just asking you to contemplate as Mary said, she pondered things in her heart. Ponder it in your heart. Where are those areas that you need the practice, that you need the Holy Spirit to remind you, even right now, of those areas that badly need practice in your life? We all need practice, and we need it in many areas, don't we? Well, those are the virtues that Paul lists here that we need to, well, I'm going to change that. We must put on. Instead of needing to put on these virtues, we must put them on so that we're able to walk in a manner that's worthy of God's calling to us. And then he talks about the outcomes of the perfect bond of unity. And I'm going to go back and read verse 14. Beyond all these things, he's talking about all of those virtues. Beyond all these things, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. Whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks through him to God the Father. That's verse 17. Paul says in verse 14 that beyond all these things that he's already listed is one more characteristic of life that we all of us, need more practice in. We need the most practice in. That perfect bond of unity is love. And if we practice our love with fellow believers, then verse 17 will come true in our lives. I don't know about you, but I have never sinned in the name of Jesus Christ. When I'm sinning, I don't want anything to do with Jesus. I want to avoid him. I don't want to think about him. I just want to clear him from my mind. I know I've never sinned in the name of Jesus Christ. But when I do something good in my life, I want to always try to remember to give thanks through Christ to God the Father, for it is by his power working through me that good act occurred. Nothing good, folks, happens on account of us. It happens through Christ in our lives. Well, we've covered practicing in personal purity and in Christian witness. Next, Paul writes of practicing in the home. Now it's getting a little closer. Let's read verses 3:18 through 21. Wives, be subject to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and do not be embittered against them. Children, be obedient to your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing to the Lord. Fathers, do not exasperate your children so that they will not lose heart. Well, I'm not going to exegete these passages since Pastor Tom did such a very good and thorough job when he taught us through Ephesians. And for a detailed look of that, for those of you that weren't here during that time, or you didn't get to be here during the time that he taught on this particular passage, go back and listen to his messages on Ephesians chapter 5, 22 through chapter 6, 9. And it's several lessons, I do know that. But I'm not going to spend the time here exegeting those. But what I did want to do is point out four virtues that are listed here. And this is what they are: submission, sacrifice, obedience, and temperance. Paul here really writes an abridged or a condensed version of this subject that he covered in his letter to the Ephesians. He fleshes it out more in Ephesians. But in each of the four verses here is a virtue for specific people. In verse 18, the virtue of submission is written to wives. In verse 19, the virtue of sacrifice is written to husbands. In verse 20, the virtue of obedience is written to children. And in verse 21, the virtue of temperance or forbearance is written to fathers. And I think it also applies to mothers as well. Each of these virtues are things that need practicing in our lives with the help of the Holy Spirit. And once again, if you need more definition on this area in detail, please listen to Tom's messages from Ephesians. They were excellent. Next, Paul moves to the area of practicing in daily work. Colossians 3:22-4:1. Let's read those verses. Slaves, in all things, obey those who are your masters on earth, not with external service as those who merely please men, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Whatever you do, do your work heartily, as for the Lord rather than for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance. It is the Lord Jesus whom you serve. For he who does wrong will receive the consequences of the wrong which he has done, and that without partiality. Masters, grant to your slaves justice and fairness, knowing that you too have a master in heaven. Now, here again, Tom's messages will flesh these areas out in a greater detail, but I want to highlight two major areas found in these passages. The first one is slaves, as unto the Lord. How many of you have a job? How many of you have a supervisor or a boss or someone that's over you in your job? We pretty much all do, okay? And so you and I don't experience slavery as it talks about here in our lives. But when Paul wrote this letter, slavery was very common. It was no different than workers today in many cases. It was very, very common in the first century. And he was encouraging the believers who were slaves to obey their earthly masters. Why? Because it pleases the Lord. And it's no different for you and I today in a subordinate-superior relationship. We are to obey the masters that we have here on earth. We should do the same thing and for the same reason, because it pleases the Lord. As he wrote here, we should always work as unto the Lord, as if you're working for the Lord rather than for your earthly boss. The second area he's dealing with is masters, with justice and fairness. For those relationships that we have as supervisors over someone else, Paul encourages us in these verses to practice our godliness in the workplace. How many of you have people that report to you, that you are responsible for? That's a big responsibility. It truly is. Because you have a part in their development. You are an example to them as to how a boss should act. And this is your opportunity to act in a godly fashion, which is probably something they're not accustomed to seeing. And Paul says here that we should be just and fair. Just means that you're impartial. That when things happen, you deal with them as they happen. Fair means that you are taking responsibility to make sure things are done in an appropriate and fair manner. And these are exactly the characteristics that are perfect in our Lord Jesus. He was supervisor or boss, so to speak, over the people that followed him in his ministry, wasn't he? And what was his constant, ongoing habit to do? He took every moment captive to try to teach them on something of the way of his Father. He never missed an opportunity to teach. And so we're to practice with our earthly subjects a godly system of justice and fairness. And I pray in your work life that you'll take these verses to heart and that you will practice them regularly, thinking about them as you go about your business. Next, let's cover practicing in Christian witness. We're into chapter 4 now, verses 2 through 6. Devote yourselves to prayer, keeping alert in it with an attitude of thanksgiving, praying at the same time for us as well, that God will open to us a door for the word, so that we may speak forth the mystery of Christ, for which I have also been in prison, that I may make it clear in the way I ought to speak. Conduct yourselves with wisdom toward outsiders, making the most of the opportunity. Let your speech always be with grace, as though seasoned with salt, so that you will know how you should respond to each person. There are two areas that Paul emphasizes here for us to be practicing in our Christian witness to the unbelieving world. The first thing is, before we ever witness to anyone, is to be in practice through your consistent prayer life. And remember, we've already talked about this in our first week. Paul spent most of that part of his letter talking about his prayer for the Colossian believers. I submit to you the most important exhibit of your Christian testimony is to those outside the faith. Nothing does more damage to the furtherance of God's kingdom than a poor testimony to unbelievers. And that is why Paul spends these verses of his epistle, he's exhorting these Colossians to prayerfully consider sharing the hope of Christ with outsiders, and then to conduct themselves with wisdom towards the outsiders. Folks, as Christians, we have a unique responsibility and an unbelievable message to tell. But we should never do it in a way that's pompous or holier than thou or as a know-it-all. We will never truly represent God unless we reflect His character in our actions when we're dealing with outsiders. John MacArthur wrote this in his commentary on Colossians. Only if believers live wisely will the watching world see the power of God at work in them. That's so true. And the one area that is most often damaging to kingdom work is the speech exhibited by a Christian in the presence of an unbelieving world. When you go to work, you're probably not surrounded by Christians. I know in my 30 years of being with Procter & Gamble, I could probably count on both of my hands the number of Christians that I encountered there. You don't find a lot of Christians in the workplace. And trust me on this, the world is watching us constantly, and they would like nothing better than to catch us speaking in an ungodly fashion. I remember the guys at the plant would egg me on so hard, trying to get me to curse. They were, you know, it was a game to them to try to see me do something that was against my faith. And I had to be ever vigilant, watching myself, watching my tongue, because that's the first thing that happens is you fire back. And you fire back before you really think. They're watching us, and they so much want us to fail. Paul says we are to always speak with grace. Grace is to say, the use of the word grace here is that the things that we would say would be wholesome. They would be fitting for the purpose. They would be purposeful. They would be sensitive. That's the meaning of the word grace in this context. And we're to also season our speech with salt. And you know as well as I do, salt is a preserving agent. It's a purifying agent. It keeps things from spoiling. And our speech is to be one which provides a preserving and a purifying influence so that we're not guilty of sliding into the filth that so easily engulfs conversations. It's real easy for a conversation to start out and then all of a sudden kind of take a left turn down a street that's filled with sludge. And you and I as Christians, we need to be that preserving agent, that purifying influence to keep the conversation back on the right track. So that when those things do come up, you either try to move the conversation back or you move away from the conversation. Paul wants his readers to know that as Christians, they are the responsible party and they should practice how they respond to each and every outsider. The speech of any believer is vitally important. And we should especially practice it in our conduct with unbelievers so that we do not dishonor our Lord. Okay, lastly, in chapter 4, Paul exhorts the Colossians to always be, there's the second part of it, is through your conduct with outsiders. My apologies. We need to be practicing in Christian service. Paul spends the rest of this epistle informing the Colossians of his many beloved fellow workers. He speaks of Tychicus and Onesimus, and they're the ones that are going to bring the news of his ministry to him. He speaks of Aristarchus and Mark, who are with him in Rome. He speaks of Justus and Epaphras and Luke and Demas. So what do we learn from this last passage? Just by that. We learn that although Paul had an incredible influence for the kingdom, he wasn't alone in the work, was he? Jesus wasn't alone in the work, was he? He sent 70 out, didn't he? He had 12 that were by his side all the time. He had 3 that were really close. Jesus didn't try to evangelize the world by himself. He was in Christian service with others. What we learn is we need to work and practice through selfless partnerships. Paul desires here that we would recognize the need for practicing partnerships in our work for Christ. You know, I just got an email from Mark and Katie this morning. And as I think about Mark and Katie having gone overseas to do ministry there, it would not have occurred without the partnerships of people back here. Paul needed supporters and he needed partners. You and I do as well. We are not an island unto ourselves. We're not some super evangelist that's going to go out and evangelize the whole world. That is not God's plan. And the Lord doesn't want us to be an island. For our encouragement, for our exhortation, and sometimes for our confrontation, we need partners in our walk with the Lord. Who is your partner in your spiritual life? Do you have an accountability partner? Or as Paul put it when he was speaking of Timothy in the book to the Philippians, he said, he is a kindred spirit. He is someone who has the same goals and values in mind that I do. Who's going to walk along beside you in your life as your partner and help you in times of need and encourage you and exhort you? Who is your kindred spirit? Paul had them. He needed them. Jesus had them. He needed them. Why would you and I think that we are unto ourselves? We're not. I pray that you do have that kindred spirit in your life. Well, we've covered the six areas of life that need practicing submission to Christ in. So what is the summary application to our lives today? I'm going to read you a few quotes here. John Stott wrote this. He said, "So much so-called testimony today is really autobiography, and even sometimes thinly disguised self-advertisement, that we need to regain a proper biblical perspective. All true testimony is testimony to Jesus Christ as He stands on trial before an ungodly world." Oswald Chambers wrote, "If my testimony makes anyone wish to emulate me, it is a mistaken testimony. It is not a witness to Jesus Christ." Helen Keller wrote this. And you know about Helen Keller, the difficulties of life that she lived. She says, "Observers in the full enjoyment of their bodily senses pity me. But it is because they do not see the golden chamber in my life where I dwell delighted. For dark as my path may seem to them, I carry a magic light in my heart." Folks, are you and I a visible testimony to our submission to Jesus Christ? What do people see when they see your Christian testimony? Do you live your testimony out in public, or is it reserved only for church? Is your testimony a part-time testimony? Is your testimony exhibited only when it won't impede on your lifestyle? Or is it, as Helen Keller wrote, is your testimony visible to all because inside you carry a magic light in your heart? You know, today I pray that you and I would exhibit a testimony every minute of our life, and that our submission to Christ would be evident to all. Our application is, be a living testimony to Christ's preeminence in your life. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for the words of Paul. How convicting they are in our hearts, and those dark places in our hearts that we don't want you to see. And yet how encouraging they are to our spirit, Lord. Thank you for giving us the Holy Spirit so that He prompts us, He encourages us, He convicts us, He surrounds us with your love and peace and mercy. Thank you for your Son, Jesus Christ, who we need to spend our life being submitted to and practicing that submission so that we might live out a life here that glorifies Him and glorifies you and gives you honor and praise. Lord, let us never desire the accolades of men, but only the praise of you. Father, we thank you for all that you do in our lives. Lead us this week. Guide us. Give us wisdom that we need. Build us up, Lord, through our friends that are the same in heart as we are, desiring the best for you. We just ask you, Lord, to be with us as we go to our worship service. Let our hearts be attentive. Let us be prepared for the words that will once again lead us back to you. We pray in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen.